Invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 45. We've been working through our evening services through the story of Joseph in the last third of the book of Genesis. We come now to Genesis 45. I'll be reading through the whole chapter, but before we hear God's word, let us ask for his help. Heavenly Father, as we have been celebrating all evening, really all day, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel that is greater than our sin, that can unite every separation, that can heal every wound, that can bring peace where there is hostility. We pray that as we hear your word again tonight and think about what our Lord has done for us, that you would again bring peace into our own hearts and bring peace into our relationships with one another. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this evening from Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. This is the word of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul refers to the gospel as the ministry of reconciliation. He writes, All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul uses some form of the word reconciliation 5 times in those 3 verses to emphasize its significance. Reconciliation is just the restoration or the repair of a relationship. And Paul says that's at the heart of what Christ has done in the gospel. So, kids, if you think of a relationship like a piece of paper and sin like a pair of scissors, you know that if you bring scissors to a piece of paper, there's only one thing that's going to happen. What was one piece of paper is now going to be many pieces, because that's what scissors do. They just cut things up. That's what sin has done to our relationships. Sin has turned our friendship with God into hostility, but not just with God, also with one another. So God sent Jesus to put these relationships back together, starting with our relationship with God and then our relationships with one another. It's Paul's argument. Christ reconciled us to himself. He says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So when we receive Jesus, he restores, he repairs our relationship with God. That's Christ's ministry. But Paul says that's also our ministry when we become Christians. We are now Christ's ambassadors. As those who have been reconciled to God, we now tell others what God has done for us in Christ, and we invite them into that same experience. So as ambassadors, we are telling others, proclaiming Christ's reconciliation, but we are at the same time supposed to be the living proof of that reconciliation. See, we can't be faithful stewards of a ministry of reconciliation. We can't be effective ambassadors for Christ if we are living in division and hostility with one another. If we can't reconcile with each other, why would anyone believe that we have the secret or the power of reconciliation? So imagine that there was a traveling salesman who was going around the country, and he was promoting a new miracle acne cream. And so he goes around and he's telling people, if you use this cream, your pimples, they're just going to disappear. And to prove that this works, he says, I've been using this. And he holds up an old picture of himself, and you see, whoa, he had a lot of acne. And then you look at him now, and most of his pimples are gone. You would think, well, this looks pretty effective. But if he held up that picture, and you saw how he used to look, and he tells you he'd been using this, and then you look at his face, and it doesn't look any better, you're probably not going to try the cream. Honestly, you probably shouldn't try the cream anywhere. It's probably just a hoax. But if we do not demonstrate the power of what we are proclaiming, there is no reason for anybody to believe us that it is true. We cannot live divided from one another and say that we have been reconciled to God. We cannot receive and share the gospel if we refuse reconciliation. So this evening, from Genesis 45, which is a chapter all about reconciliation, we are going to learn four lessons about reconciliation. And then, as always, we're going to see how Joseph's story gives us a preview of what Jesus would do. So lesson number one, we see that reconciliation requires repentance. If you've read through the Gospels, you know that when Jesus came into the world, he came preaching, repent and believe the gospel. So one of the main things Jesus came into the world telling people to do was repent. Now we've learned a lot about repentance from Joseph's brothers. And they have shown us that the first step to repentance is actually owning your sin. You don't excuse it, you don't hide it, you don't ignore it, you don't defend it, you certainly don't embrace it. So Joseph, over the last couple of chapters, has spent a lot of time testing his brothers to awaken their conscience, to help them acknowledge the guilt of their sin. Because we cannot change, we cannot be healed if we don't repent. The Puritan Thomas Brooks described repentance as the vomit of the soul. Now that is a description that will stick with you. It is the vomit of the soul. Why? Well, no one likes to vomit. It is an unpleasant experience. My four-year-old walked into our bedroom early this morning and just blew all over our bed, and that was not fun. It has been a long 5 weeks in the Quinn household with one after another. But if you have been sick for a long time to your stomach, there comes a point where you usually think, I just want to vomit and get this over with. Because you know that once you do, you will probably start to feel better, and this is the way to get that virus out of your body. That's kind of like how repentance works. When we hold in our sin, we languish, we feel sick, and we need to get it out. This is what David describes in Psalm 32. He says, I was languishing, I was miserable until I acknowledged my sin. And then he started to recover his strength. So repentance is owning and acknowledging the guilt of your sin. But it's also then turning away from your sin to God. We don't keep living in the sin that we are repenting of. This was the other purpose of Joseph's tests with his brothers. He wanted to see if they'd changed or if they were just going to keep repeating with Benjamin how they had treated him. Would his brothers treat Benjamin with anger and hostility when Joseph showed him favor? Would they sacrifice Benjamin if it meant saving their own lives? Or would they finally demonstrate brotherly love? Well, in the last chapter 44, which we went through last time, Judah comes to Joseph. He still doesn't know that it's Joseph, and he acknowledges the guilt of their sin, and he demonstrates change. He shows that the brothers were turning from their sin. They were not just repeating it. They not only hated and acknowledged their sin, but in Judah's speech, they demonstrate love for their father and for their brother. So Joseph sees they've repented. They are really changing. And that's necessary before reconciliation is possible. Not only with God, but with each other. And so Joseph here in chapter 45 is overwhelmed with compassion and joy when he hears Judah's speech, and then he initiates forgiveness and reconciliation. But we shouldn't read Joseph's response and just think, well, whenever we sin against somebody and maybe we say sorry, we just can immediately demand that they forgive us and that everything's okay. Remember, Joseph has now had about 22 years to work through what his brothers did to him. And he has been testing them probably for at least a year to see if there's real evidence of change. Now, I'm not saying we should all take 22 years before we forgive somebody and initiate reconciliation. But we should remember that while our reconciliation with God is instantaneous when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, it is often a lot slower when we are reconciling with each other. You notice the brothers don't demand that Joseph forgives them. Joseph freely gives it. Joseph was sinned against, and it was only once he saw true repentance that he could initiate reconciliation. It couldn't happen before. See, if you're the one who has sinned, if you're the offender, then it's your responsibility to initiate repentance, to say I'm sorry, and to demonstrate change. The one who has been sinned against, it is their responsibility to then initiate reconciliation. This is how it works with God and with each other. So we can't just say I'm sorry and think, well, that should have just fixed everything. That's necessary. But we also need to demonstrate real change. Reconciliation requires repentance. But number two, we learn that fellowship is the goal of forgiveness. Fellowship is the goal of forgiveness. See, reconciliation and forgiveness are meant to be inseparable. They're not identical, they're not the exact same thing, but they are meant to be inseparable. Forgiveness is dealing with past sins. It is removing the barrier that has now come between you in your relationship. But forgiveness must then take another step forward to restore fellowship in order to become full-blown reconciliation. The point of forgiveness is to restore fellowship. It is meant to bring people back together. See, why would you remove a barrier unless you wanted to take steps forward? So Joseph forgives his brothers, but then you notice in verse 4, what does he tell to them? Come near to me, please. Now, they're dismayed at first when they realize it's Joseph. That's not surprising. If you sold your brother into slavery and then one day he popped up, you would probably be pretty scared. It's actually the word that you might use for people who experience the fear and shock of warfare. I mean, they're just paralyzed with fear. But then as Joseph keeps speaking, he and Benjamin weep with joy. And then in verse 15, it says, he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. So the distant dismay now becomes a close conversation. And that's usually the first indication, the first step forward from forgiveness to fellowship. It sounds like such a small thing, but Moses points out Joseph and his brothers started talking to each other. Because a lot of times our hostility dissolves into silence. We won't speak anymore with those who have wounded us. And so conversation is the first sign of reconciliation. But Joseph wasn't content to just talk to his brothers. He wanted to be with his brothers. So he commanded them, go get dad and bring him back down to Egypt so that we can live together. You notice that Joseph's response was not, I forgive you, but I want nothing to do with you. He didn't say, I forgive you, but you are going to stay in Canaan, I'm going to stay in Egypt, and that's the only way that we're going to get along. Now, Joseph's goal was to live together as a family. That's reconciliation. That's the gospel. The gospel is not just a ministry of forgiveness. Paul says it's a ministry of reconciliation. It includes forgiveness, but it doesn't end there. God forgives our sins so that we can live in fellowship with Him. The point is to be together, not apart. Can you imagine if the good news of Jesus Christ was that Jesus took on human flesh, He died on a cross, He rose again from the dead, He ascended to heaven so that God could say to us, I forgive you, but I don't want anything to do with you. You just stay on earth, I'll stay in heaven, that's how we're going to get along. That wouldn't be very good news. If God is the greatest good of the gospel, and He is, if He is the greatest joy, the greatest peace, the greatest treasure, then it is not good news to say we are forgiven, but we don't get to have any fellowship with Him. And that's not good news for our relationships either. But that is not what Jesus promised. Jesus says in John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. His purpose, as Peter says, was for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. The goal of forgiveness was fellowship. We have been given a ministry of reconciliation that doesn't just say, I forgive you, but it says, like Joseph, come near to me, please. Fellowship is the goal of forgiveness. But lesson number three, we see that reconciliation doesn't live in the past. After Joseph and his brothers talk, news gets out to Pharaoh and the Egyptians that these guys are Joseph's family, and everybody is celebrating with Joseph. So Pharaoh designates that Joseph's family is going to have land in Egypt to live in, and then he lavishes them with blessings. So Joseph sends his brothers back to get his dad, to bring them to move to Egypt. But you notice in verse 24 that as they set out, Joseph tells his brothers, don't quarrel on the way. Well, that may sound like a strange parting word as he sends them off. But I think Joseph is telling his brothers, all right, I know a lot has happened. There's a lot of things that have been revealed. I don't want you to spend your whole time back rehearsing everything that happened in the past. I don't want you assigning blame and saying, well, you know, this was really your fault, Naphtali. No, it was your fault, Judah. In other words, Joseph knows human tendency, and he reminds his brothers, don't live in the past. It's done. You need to now move forward. If Joseph had forgiven them, then they should be able to forgive each other, and they should no longer wallow in their guilt. Joseph even says earlier in verse 5, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. So we all need to move on now. I think that's a good lesson for us. When God forgives and reconciles us to Himself, He no longer dwells on or treats us according to our past sin. In the new covenant, God promises, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, forgiveness doesn't literally mean God can't remember what we did. It means that He is no longer going to think about, feel about, or treat us according to our past sin because He has taken it away. Our sin no longer stains us. The record of our wrongs has been erased. This is why the psalmist sings in Psalm 103, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's what it means when God says, I'm not going to remember it anymore. But the psalmist goes on to say, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Now, if that's what reconciliation means with God, that's also what it should mean when we reconcile with each other. When we forgive and reconcile with one another, we are not keeping a gun loaded with bullets of memories ready to just start firing whenever they upset us again. We don't keep the record of their wrongs in our back pocket so we can pull it out when we have another argument. This is crucial to have healthy marriages, families, friendships, and churches. Apostle Paul tells the Philippians, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." And so we should adopt the same mindset, because reconciliation doesn't live in the past. The Lord says to all of us, don't quarrel on the way. The fourth lesson is that reconciliation is possible ultimately because we trust God, not because we trust each other. Reconciliation trusts God, not man. Now, hopefully we can see reconciliation as Christians is not optional. It is necessary, but it can still be scary, especially when others have sinned against or hurt us profoundly. I think we usually have two big fears when we are thinking about reconciling and forgiving. The first fear is we wonder, has the other person really changed? Or is this just going to happen all over again? That's why I tried to address that in the first lesson. We are supposed to see real repentance. We're not just compelled, well, it doesn't matter what somebody's done to you, they just treat you horribly, you just have to take it. Forgiveness and reconciliation should always be our desire and goal, but it can't really happen without repentance. And even with repentance, it may still happen slowly, and so we need to be patient with ourselves and with each other. The second big fear is that even when we believe there is real change, they have repented, and we really forgive them, it's still scared to trust again, because there is no promise that they won't hurt us again. Now, let me just clarify that there may be sins and situations that are to such a degree or of such a nature that reconciliation in the sense of full fellowship may not be possible on this side of eternity. We may need to protect ourselves and others to certain degrees, even when we forgive them. But that's only true in extreme circumstances. And even when that's not the case, we still may be afraid to trust. And this is why I think Joseph's words are so helpful. For as he is forgiving his brothers, as he is inviting them back into fellowship with himself, what does he emphasize in verses 5 through 8? Does he say, all right, I'm really trusting in your change of heart, and that this will never happen again? Does he emphasize their change in trustworthiness? No. Does he emphasize the time that he has had to learn how to trust again? No. He emphasizes God's sovereignty. He comforts his brothers and certainly himself with the truth that God was always in control and he was working his good purpose even in his brothers' sin. He tells them that they don't need to be distressed or angry because God sent me before you to preserve life. He says, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And he concludes in verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph's power to forgive and his peace in reconciliation did not come from trusting his brothers. It came from trusting his God. As Kevin DeYoung has said, good theology is the basis for good relationships. We will not have good relationships with one another if we do not understand who our God is. So why hasn't Joseph become bitter and cynical, suspicious and untrusting? It's because he believes that God had a good purpose in what happened to him. It's not that God's sovereignty excused his brother's sin. Joseph still says, "You sold me here." So peace and forgiveness wasn't thinking, well, you know, as I had more time, I realized sin is just not a really big deal. It's just small, and I shouldn't have been so upset. No, it didn't come from thinking sin is small. It came from seeing that God is big. When we praise and trust God, we will spend less time fostering bitterness and blame. One commentator summarizes, "The principle is that whoever is spiritual will perceive the hand of God in the course of events and therefore be able to forgive what others have done. No one who believes in the sovereignty of God in the affairs of life can bear a grudge or take revenge." Joseph magnanimously comforted his brothers with this sound doctrine. So here's another way that God's sovereignty really helps us. At the end of the day, we don't forgive and reconcile with each other because we trust that we won't hurt each other anymore. To have relationships with others, to have healthy relationships with others, comes from a healthy relationship with God. We trust Him. And even when others hurt us or sin against us, we know we are safe in His control, and He will use future sin and suffering for our good, just as He has done with past sin and suffering. Reconciliation trusts God, not man. And so through Joseph, we learn how to reconcile with one another. But ultimately, we see how God has reconciled us to Himself. So I'll end here with two brief ways that Joseph leads us to see our reconciling Savior. Number one, in Joseph's words, we are reminded that God has sent our Savior to reconcile us to Himself. Joseph emphasizes over and over again, God sent me here, God sent me here, God sent me here. And he did it to preserve a remnant and keep many people alive. And that is even more so why God sent Jesus to earth. He came to give us eternal life, but he could not give us eternal life until he reconciled us to the God who is life. Separation from the eternal God is separation from eternal life. And so again, we hear Peter's words, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." That is why Jesus has come near to us. He came to bring us to God and therefore to give us life. And so as Joseph said to his brothers, Jesus has said to us by the power of his blood and cross, "Come near to me, please." But second and finally, we see that our reconciliation with God and with each other depends entirely on our relationship with Christ. When we experience the forgiveness of Christ, we receive the power to forgive one another. This is why Paul commands in Ephesians 4, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Forgiveness is really hard because sin is really big and it really hurts. And so we cannot truly forgive and reconcile with each other unless we have experienced the power of Christ. The forgiven must forgive. The reconciled must reconcile. But Christ is the power for that reality. It is also the basis of our reconciliation with God. Why can you be reconciled to God? It's not ultimately because you've repented really well and you've just really proven, "I'm a changed person." That's not why God receives you in peace. That's not why the relationship is repaired. We are reconciled to God for one reason and one reason only. We have a relationship with Jesus. We are His body. We are His brothers. We are His family. And so God joyfully receives us into His presence. See, why did Jacob and Joseph's brothers receive land in Egypt? Egyptians weren't even allowed to own land in Egypt, other than priests. And yet, Jacob and these foreigners get some of the best land in Egypt. Why? For one reason and one reason only. They are Joseph's family. Pharaoh blesses them because they belong to the one that he has appointed and set above all others. This is how Joseph encourages his dad to come down. He says, God has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. God has given our Savior Jesus Christ all glory, all authority. And so when we come to Christ by faith, as Joseph provided for his brothers, so Jesus provides for us. All that the Father has given him, he shares with us. And so when we come to our heavenly home, we know that we will have a wonderful place with all the blessings we could ever want or need. Not because we have earned it with our faith or even our repentance, but only because we are related to Christ. So receive Christ and you will receive everything. The only way to respond, therefore, is to do as Paul commands in 2 Corinthians 5. And so I implore you with Paul on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would continue to give us the grace that we need to repent and believe the gospel. But we pray that it would not just be something that we receive for ourselves, but it would then be something that we freely extend to one another. We thank you that you have forgiven us all our sin because of what Christ has done. And we pray that because of what Christ has done for us, that we would also be able to forgive one another. And not just say, I forgive you, but say to one another, come near to me, please. That we may dwell with you and with one another forever in the good heavenly home that you have provided. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us